So we'll turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we've come to the point in the story where Jesus is arrested by the Jewish authorities and taken off to be interrogated and then executed. The authorities had already decided that Jesus had to die. And they'd been planning his arrest. The problem that the authorities had was finding a place and a time where they could arrest Jesus without the crowds knowing. They needed someone close to Jesus. They needed a mole who would tip them off when the opportunity arose. And they found that man, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus's closest friends, one of the 12 apostles, came to the high priests and he offered to spy for them. And they agreed that if he could give them the tip-off they needed, then they would pay him generously. Now what we've seen is this. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Jesus was ready for it. He ate a farewell meal late at night with his disciples, his closest friends, in a house in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was eating with them, this is what he said. It's in verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He was talking about Judas. Judas was there at the meal table. And Jesus knew exactly what was in Judas's mind. Well, at some point during that meal, Judas slipped out of the room and left the house. And he headed straight to the chief priests, to Jesus's enemies. And he told them that Jesus was at that house in Jerusalem. They could trap him there. They could arrest him there in that house. And by the time that the crowds who supported Jesus had found out about this operation, it would be too late. Well, the high priests moved swiftly when they got the tip-off from Judas. I'm sure they already had a squad of men ready on standby. I would guess that within a matter of minutes, Judas was leading them to that house. But when they got there, Jesus and the other disciples had gone. Because Jesus knew they were coming. And Jesus had already left. He'd gone with his disciples to a place out on the Mount of Olives. He wasn't yet ready to meet his enemies. He needed time to prepare himself. He needed time especially to pray. This was going to be his last opportunity to spend time uninterrupted, speaking to his Father in heaven. And he needed that time. I think as well as that, he wanted to make sure that his disciples wouldn't be arrested with him. If he'd still been at the house when the arresters arrived, well, they'd have surrounded it. And all the disciples would have been arrested with him. But if his enemies caught up with him out in the countryside, in the middle of an olive grove at night, well, they would arrest him, but his disciples could scatter into the darkness, they would escape. Well, we've spent the last few weeks thinking about what happened as Jesus prayed there among the olive trees on the mountain. How Jesus was overtaken by a wave of fear and doubt at the thought of what lay ahead for him. how he pleaded with God, his Father, to take the cup of wrath away from him. How he was tempted to reject God's will and to choose his own way. And how he overcame that temptation. How he prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." There in the garden, Jesus won the victory. He was terrified. He was uncertain. He was tempted almost beyond endurance. He was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. But he chose his Father's will. He submitted to his Father's plan. Every one of us has failed to give God the obedience that we owe to him. But the Lord Jesus, even in that extremity, obeyed his Father perfectly. And then we read this, verse 45. "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise, pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" How foolish these disciples were. Jesus, faced with real temptation, pleaded with God his Father for grace, for strength. And the disciples could see how real Jesus' battle was. And they could see how he overcame. And yet they themselves didn't pray. They didn't pray that they would be shielded from temptation. Instead, they slept. Jesus comes to them. He wakes them up. He urges them to pray. But it's too late. The opportunity for them to pray has gone. Verse 47. "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him." When Judas and the soldiers arrived at the house in Jerusalem, when they found that Jesus had gone, it wasn't hard for Judas to guess where they would have gone to. We're told back in verse 39 that it was Jesus' custom to go to the Mount of Olives. They may well have camped on this very spot on other nights. Well, Jesus may have used it regularly as a quiet place to pray. So Judas knew that this was the place where he and the squad of soldiers were most likely to find Jesus. And Judas takes them to that spot. But now Judas is going to need to play his part carefully. It's not enough for him to bring these soldiers to that spot. He's got to make sure that Jesus doesn't get away. It's not like it would have been at the house, where they could surround the house. If a band of armed men just breaks into this clearing, then Jesus and the disciples will obviously know that they're being attacked. And they may all just scatter into the darkness. Or Jesus' disciples may start fighting back, and then Jesus could get away in the confusion. We know that Jesus had no intention of resisting or of running away. But Judas and the soldiers didn't know that. So they decide on their plan of action. Obviously, Jesus and his disciples will hear a crowd approaching. But if the soldiers hold back just on the edge of the clearing, and if it's just Judas who steps forward, well, the disciples will recognize him. As far as they know, he's still on their side. They'll assume that this band of armed men he's brought with him are supporters whom he's brought as reinforcements. And Judas can walk across to Jesus. He can greet him, and then that will be the signal for the soldiers to charge forward and surround Jesus. There's no danger of them getting the wrong man, And if some or all of the disciples do escape, well, that's no great problem. They can be mopped up, if necessary, later, once Jesus, their leader, is out of the way. So Judas's role is twofold. First, he has to give the disciples the impression that there's nothing to fear. And secondly, he has to identify Jesus so the soldiers know to go straight for him. And in fact, Judas can do better than that. The plan he conceived was not just that he would greet Jesus with words. He can kiss him. The word would often mean not just a kiss with the lips, but an embrace. He'll put his arms round Jesus. What the disciples will see is an affectionate embrace. But what he will mean is that Jesus can't get away. Judas can hold him there until the soldiers pounce. Judas plays his part to perfection. He walks forward towards Jesus, arms outstretched. Perhaps all the other disciples were deceived. They let him walk right up to Jesus. Nothing to worry about. It's only Judas. He's been running some errand. In fact, he's brought some reinforcements. They're deceived, but not Jesus. As Judas approaches him, Jesus says to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Didn't push him away. Certainly didn't make a break for it. We're told in the other Gospels that he did allow Judas to kiss him. But oh, the tone of sorrow and rebuke in his words. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Have you really reached this depth of deceit and wickedness?" Judas is using the most precious, the most tender sign of affection and love and devotion. And it's a total lie. He's using it as a way of getting Jesus tortured to death and killed. He can kiss Jesus' cheek and then hand him over to be tortured. There's a coldness, there's a deliberateness about it which is utterly horrible. You know, there are things which a man or a woman does unplanned, in a surge of emotion, whether it's fear or greed or whatever it might be. You know, you may tell a lie in a situation where you're panicking and it just seems the obvious thing to do. We're going to see Simon Peter doing that just a few verses further on. But it isn't like that here. This is cold, premeditated, planned, calculating betrayal. It's done in the most deceitful way possible. It's done with a show of friendship and love. There really are no limits to human wickedness. When a man or a woman starts down the pathway of choosing sin, resisting conscience, refusing to listen to God's voice, hardening yourself, there really is no depth of evil into which that man or woman cannot slide. You know, there was a moment when Judas first stretched out his hand and knowingly sinned. He'd said he was going to follow Jesus. He left his home, he left his work to follow this carpenter from Nazareth. He obviously believed in him. He must have felt something of the power and attractiveness of Jesus. But there was a day when Judas first gave way to a particular temptation. when he committed a particular secret sin, and when he refused to repent of it. The Gospels all suggest that Judas's fall began with greed. He was the treasurer for the disciples, and he stole some of the money from the bag for his own purposes. Considering how much he'd given up for Jesus, that probably didn't seem to him a great crime at the time. Well, I've given up thousands of pounds a year to serve Jesus. You know, I had a prospering business, and I left it all to follow Jesus around the countryside. Well, if I borrow £10 from the bag, I'm only taking what's mine by right. I could claim much more, couldn't I? He could have justified it himself in all sorts of ways, but deep down he knew he was doing something shameful, and he didn't repent. He didn't confess to the Lord Jesus what he had done. He hardened himself. And step by step, Judas became a habitual thief. But even then, I'm sure he had limits. You know, self-esteem puts limits on us for a while. Well, I might persuade rich people to donate to the cause and then use some of the money for myself, because they can afford it. But I'd never put pressure on a poor man to give and then help myself to what he's given. I mean, I'd be ashamed to do a thing like that. But whatever limits Judas set for himself, whatever he said, well, I would never go that far, those limits always eroded. You remember there was a woman who only had one valuable piece of property. She had a jar of fine ointment and she lavished it on Jesus. And Judas was angry, because if she'd only sold it and given the money to the poor, he could have helped himself to it. So he'd reached that stage. He'd reached the stage where he would have been prepared to rob the destitute. It starts just with his, oh, claiming back a little bit of what's owed to me anyway. But then he comes to the stage where he would be prepared to rob what was given for the poor, the destitute. And then he reached the stage where he was willing to sell his master and his lord for money. And now he's reached the stage where he's prepared to use a kiss as the tool by which he can trap Jesus and make sure he gets his money. That's the horrible thing about secret sin. It grows. You say, I'd never do this. I'd never do that. But each sinful step makes the next one seem inevitable. You stop caring about what you're doing. A man plays with immoral fantasies in his mind. But he says, well, that's just in my mind. I mean, those are just imaginary women. I'm not harming anybody. But I'd never allow myself to look at a real life woman in that way, because that would be being unfaithful to my wife. And I'd never do that. But then that attractive woman comes to work in the office, and all his fantasies begin to crystallize round her. But it is just fantasy, isn't it? I mean, I would never touch her. I mean, I've got too much self-respect for that. Until the day comes when he's alone in the office with her unexpectedly, and the first contact is made. Ah, but we were just playing. I mean, it was just a bit of flirtation. I'd never let it turn into an affair. And so it continues, spiraling down into adultery and lies and more deliberate, more and more planned deception. Maybe his wife finds out and he breaks off the affair because he decides there's too much to lose. And she forgives him, but he never really repents. And it all happens again the next year. But this time it's with a married woman. That's a line he said he'd never cross. But there are no lines. Or rather, whatever line we draw is a line in the sand. It's going to be washed away by the tide of sin. Who knows where that man will finish up? Cruising the back streets of the red light districts. Or in the courts, charged with abusing underage girls. Who knows? Things he would once have said he would never do. Things he once said he couldn't ever do. He'll do, and he'll do them without a qualm. And his only worry will be that he might be found out. Judas had reached the stage where there was literally nothing that was too evil for him to do. I think that's why Luke says right back in verse 3 that Satan had entered into Judas. Doesn't mean that Judas didn't know what he was doing. Doesn't mean he wasn't making his own choices. It doesn't mean that he wasn't responsible. It just means that Satan had him completely where he wanted him. Judas had reached the stage where he had hardened himself so many times that he could do anything now. And he could do it calmly, he could do it with pre-planned, deliberate intent. And the final sign of that is when he walks up to Jesus, spreads out his arm to hug him, and to betray him with a kiss. There may be one of us here now. And you may think of yourself as a Christian or you may not. But there may be someone here who is guilty of some secret sin. We've talked about money, we've talked about sex. It may be in one of those areas. It may be something completely different. You're hating someone in your heart and you know it. You're deceiving your employer about something. You're lying to your parents about something. And you're not repenting. You're not turning from that sin. You're not submitting to Jesus Christ. You're not crying out to Jesus Christ to forgive you and to keep you from ever going back to that sin. You're not sorting out the lies you've told. You're not making restitution to the people you've wronged. And you're carrying on telling yourself that it's not that serious. It doesn't need surgery. You're telling yourself that you can contain it. You can keep it at an acceptable level. And it needn't affect the rest of your life. And it needn't affect your relationship with God. You can keep it under control. And it's just not true. It's the lie that Satan uses to drag people into hell. Do you see Judas stepping out of the darkness, walking up to Jesus, putting his arms around him, kissing him, handing Jesus over to be tortured and killed with calm premeditation? That's where your sin could lead you. You could finish up doing things that you now think unimaginable, that you would be horrified by if you heard that someone else had done them. And you could finish up throwing away your salvation, throwing away everlasting life, choosing the darkness forever. Notice two details that Luke includes to bring home to us the enormity of what Judas did, the unbelievable wickedness and folly that he descended to. Firstly, in verse 47, he reminds us of who Judas was. Luke talks about the man called Judas One of the 12. It's not that Luke thinks we don't know that already. He's told us how Judas became one of the 12. But he wants to remind us here. Judas was one of the 12. One of the 12 men whom Jesus had selected out of all the disciples to be his apostles. One of Jesus's 12 closest friends. One of the 12 men to whom Jesus had given supreme authority. Authority to cast out demons. Authority to heal the sick. Authority to raise the dead. One of the 12 whom Jesus has just declared in verse 30 would eat and drink at his table in his kingdom, judging the 12 tribes. That's what Judas is throwing away. He's throwing away a place of supreme privilege, everlasting joy. He could have had everything. The greatest joys, the greatest delights, the greatest honours that a saved sinner could ever have. And he's thrown it away. 30 pieces of silver. It's madness. But the path of sin is a path of madness. Jesus had given this man such honour, such privileges. We don't know what Judas was before Jesus called him. But Judas has been allowed to do things and see things that no mortal man since Adam had seen and done. Judas had walked alongside God's Son for maybe 3 years. He'd been allowed to experience things that the vast majority of Jesus' followers hadn't ever been granted. He's been treated as someone so special. He's been singled out as an object of such special love by Jesus Christ. Where's his gratitude? You know, if the king takes a nobody off the streets and installs him in the royal palace and gives him a place at his banqueting table and in his royal council and gives him the key for his treasury, shouldn't that man be grateful? But no. Judas has been given this supremely precious position by Jesus. And he's going to use that position just to slide his knife into Jesus' back. He's one of the 12. And yet there's such ingratitude. Hard to believe. That a man could be given so much and not feel a pang of thankfulness for it. That's what human beings are. Those of you who say you're Christians, if you choose secret sin, what excuse can you have? After what he's done for you, after what he's given you. You know, if I took you through a catechism of questions, you could list out for me the things he's done for you. He gave up the joys of heaven and came into this world to save me. He died on a cross for me. He sent his Holy Spirit to draw me. He brought me into his family. He forgave me. He justified me. He promised me everlasting life and joy. He shared all his own glory with me. If you say you're a Christian, that's what you're saying he's done for you. Then how can you, or how can I, choose to stab him in the back by choosing the sins he hates? The writer to the Hebrews says that if we choose sin, if we harden our hearts, we're crucifying him all over again. We're trampling his blood under our feet. Judas, one of the 12, after all Jesus had given him and done for him, betrayed him. What if you or I, after all Jesus has given us and done for us, what if you or I were to betray him? So Luke firstly stresses who Judas was. He was one of the 12. But then secondly, he stresses who Jesus was. Jesus says to Judas in verse 48, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He could just have said, "Do you betray me?" But no, Jesus chose to use those words. And Luke wants to record them exactly. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" We need to remember who it was that Judas was betraying. We've talked about this phrase, the Son of Man, several times as we've gone through Luke's Gospel. We're not going to go through all the background again now, but the passage we've come back to again and again has been Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees one like a Son of Man. And who is he? He's the most awesome figure imaginable. He's a man, and yet he approaches the throne of God at the end of history. And he's invited to share the throne of God. He receives dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This man Judas is betraying is the one whom God reckons worthy to share his own throne. The one who is destined to rule over the universe forever. He's a man, yes, but he's going to be worshipped as God's equal forever. And we know why that is, because he shares God's nature. If Jesus is the Son of Man, then what that means is that he's God's co-equal. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the judge of all. When Judas approaches Jesus and kisses him and hands him over to his enemies, he's committing the final act of defiance against God. God has said that the Son of Man is worthy to reign from the throne. And Judas says, "All I want is to see him hang on a cross." Judas is defying God. And he's willing to do that. Not even the thought that Jesus is the Son of Man, the one that God has chosen to share his throne, not even that will stop Judas from doing what he's planned to do. Even now, Jesus can't stop warning Judas, can he? This is the very last word of warning, isn't it? "Judas, have you forgotten that I'm the Son of Man? Have you forgotten what that means? Are you going to betray the Son of Man? Don't you realize what the consequences will be?" Judas doesn't care. He knows it's true. Remember, he is one of the 12. Others may doubt who Jesus is, but he doesn't. He was there when Jesus walked on the water. He was there when Jesus calmed the storm with a word. He was there when Jesus turned water into wine. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread. When he raised Lazarus from the dead. Judas knows. He knows that Jesus is the Son of Man who's going to reign forever. Who's going to judge the world. He knows that he's going to stand before the throne of Jesus. and that he's going to answer to Jesus on the day of judgment. And he doesn't care. He's going to betray Jesus anyway. He's going to do it with a kiss. He's going to do it calmly. That's the insanity to which sin brings a man. When a man or a woman chooses the path of unrepented sin, they may reach the stage where they just don't care. They may lose all self-restraint, all self-esteem. They don't care how shameful what they're doing is. They may reach the stage where they no longer care what other people think about them. They may reach the stage where they no longer care what harm they do to others. But worse than that, they may reach the stage where they no longer care about what they're doing against God. They may know that they're defying God. They may know that they're betraying God's Son. They may know that they're bringing down everlasting wrath and misery on their own heads. And they don't care. They'll do it anyway. That's where Judas was at. You're betraying the Son of Man, Judas. Jesus says that to Judas while Judas is stepping towards him. And Judas carries on and plants his kiss on Jesus' cheek. I find this passage terrifying. To see a man who once set out to follow Jesus, whom now betrays him coldly, calmly, knowingly, with a show of affection. A man who chooses evil, although he's glimpsed infinite goodness. And he chooses sin when he's seen perfect holiness. And he chooses ruin, though he knows that there's such a thing as everlasting happiness. And every time I harden my heart and choose to disobey God's words, I'm following in Judas's tracks. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And suddenly, as Jesus speaks those words, the disciples understand what's going on. They realize that Judas isn't leading a band of supporters who have come as reinforcements. They realize that these armed men behind him are Jesus' enemies. Judas has brought them to seize Jesus. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, but Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus is faced with infinite evil there in the garden. In one of his own disciples, he sees there in the garden what a man can become. How deep is the sin that's entrenched in the human heart. And Jesus is saddened. "Judas, will you really do this?" And in one sense he's horrified. But I don't think he's shocked. I don't think he's surprised. He's not thrown off balance. He's still in control of the situation. He's always known what is in the human heart. Oh, just to see it so graphically again is shocking. It's sickening. But he's always known what's in the human heart. He's always known what human beings are capable of. He came into the world to save sinners. Where sin abounds, grace can much more abound. I read this passage and I catch a glimpse of what's there in my own heart. Abounding sin. But that's why I need a saviour. That's why I need Jesus and his abounding grace. Judas closed his eyes, turned away, not just from Jesus' word, but from Jesus' grace. Don't make that mistake.